We're ready for Roman numeral 5 in our outline on the study of the church. And Roman numeral 5 is the purpose of the church. This will be the longest section of ecclesiology because we need to study in careful detail what is the object and the purpose of the church. And the first thing we need to look at is if we are going to study the purpose of the church, what is our source of information? And under that, our first passage will be Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24. Three basic sources of information on what is the purpose of the church. And our first source of information is the man who was designated to deliver church truth. The man who was specifically designated to deliver church truth, namely, Paul. Our first source of information, the man designated to deliver church truth, the Apostle Paul. Now, that does not mean that there is not truth about the church outside of Paul. Please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that church truth is only found in the epistles of Paul. That is not true. It is found in Peter's epistles. It is found in other places. It is not exclusively in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I am saying this, that God designated a specific man to deliver the concept of the mystery or the concept of the church to us. And that is found in Colossians 1, verses 24 and 25. You might think of it this way. God selected and designated Moses as the man through whom he delivered the law. God selected and chose Paul as the man to whom and through whom he delivered truth for the age in which we live, namely the church age. Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, of which church I, Paul, and made a servant according to the dispensation or the stewardship of God, which is given to me, the Apostle Paul, for you believers in the church. So notice the little phrase. Paul says, God has delivered truth to me, Paul, for you believers. Namely, believers in the church age. So notice Paul had a very special place, and that was God gave to him revelation that was for you, that is, believers. Then he begins to fill out the fact that he had a dual function. Number one is in the latter part of verse 25, reading the entire verse, of which, that is for the church, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, Paul, for you, believers in the church age, and here is his purpose, to fulfill the word of God. To fulfill the word of God simply means Paul is saying this, God has designated me, the Apostle Paul, to give a complete and full exposition of God's word. It's his first dual responsibility, to give a complete and full exposition of God's Word. And the second part of the dual responsibility is in the following verse. Even the mystery, that's his function, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And so his second function is to orient believers to the mystery or the church. To orient believers to the mystery. And the mystery is the church. So then, if we're going to begin to study what is the purpose of the church, the first place to go is to go to the man that God designated to be the deliverer of church truth. And Paul in Colossians 1:24 says that God gave the revelation to me to communicate to you, and it has a dual aspect. That is, to give a full and complete exposition of the Word of God. And second, Paul is to orient believers to the functions, the purpose, the object of the church age. So the first source of information is from the Apostle Paul. The second source of information about what is the purpose of the church would be the letters written by Christ to the church. The letters written by Christ to the church. We mentioned last week that there are only 7 letters written directly by Christ to the church. So the letters by Christ to the church are Revelation 2 and 3. The third source of information is made up of the rest of the New Testament epistles written to churches, which would be the writings of Peter, Hebrews, if not written by Paul, Jude, and those. So what is our source of information? Pauline epistles, letters by Christ to the church, Revelation 2 and 3, and the rest of the epistles in the New Testament written to churches. Now notice, I did leave something out of that, and I left it out purposely. Notice, I did not include the book of Acts, for the simple fact that the book of Acts is a transitional book. And in the book of Acts, you do not have a systematic exposition of the purpose of the church. And if we don't see that, then you can get into all types of error. For example, if you would include the book of Acts and say the book of Acts gives normative truth for the purpose of the church, then we would all tonight pool our money. And we would pool all of our material assets, because you recall in Acts chapter 4 in the latter part, they had all things in common. Now, is that a church age truth? Is that the way the church ought to be? If so, we are way, way off course, because sitting here tonight, we have all types of people with all types of material possessions. Did that happen in the book of Acts? Yes, it did. But does that express the purpose for the entire church age? No. The only place we will get that is in the Pauline epistles, primarily, because he was the man designated to deliver that truth, and in the letters written by Jesus Christ to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, and then the rest of the New Testament epistles directed to the churches. So, let's begin with the most, well, I shouldn't say the most important, but let's begin with the one that perhaps is the most significant in learning about the purpose of the church. Let's look at the letters written by Jesus to specific local churches. So B will be letters written directly by Jesus Christ to churches. Now remember, we're doing this all with a view to one thing, not to analyze all the letters that he wrote to churches, but to look at those letters from this viewpoint. Is there anything in those letters that gives us a clue as to what he expects of the church? Is there anything in these letters that will give us a clue as to what he wants? Is there anything here that will tell us how are these churches supposed to function? And the answer to that, of course, is going to be yes. So let's turn to Revelation 2. And remember, our purpose is not to study these letters for their entire content, but to study them with reference to what do they tell about the purpose of the church. And in looking at these 7 letters penned by Christ to the church, we need to make a few general observations. Things that can be said about all of these. The first one is this. Of these 7 letters written directly by Jesus Christ, each letter assumes something. Each letter written by Jesus Christ assumes the presence of a pastor teacher. Each letter assumes the presence of a pastor teacher. And that'll be simply a general observation on every letter penned by Christ to a church every time a pastor teacher is assumed. Looking at the first one, chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Ephesus." The expression "unto the angel" indicates the one to whom the letter is being written. And this angel is over the church located in Ephesus. This phrase, "unto the angel," is repeated in every one of the seven letters in identical form. So that of all seven letters, they always start the same way. They are always Christ to the angel over the church. Now, you're probably looking at that saying, how in the world can you associate pastor teacher with angel? Well, let's do a little word work, because that is extremely important. The word angel is one of those words in the Bible that never got translated. Remember, we're always coming across them. Apostle is apostolos in Greek. It's not translated. Parable isn't translated. The Greek word for parable is parable. This word angel, angelos, isn't translated. The word angelos means always messenger. It always means messenger. So that each letter is written to the messenger of the church at such and such. Now, of these messengers, there are two kinds recognized by Scripture. The first kind of messenger recognized by Scripture is supernatural beings located in heaven. Some angelos are supernatural beings. I didn't say divine, supernatural. Supernatural beings located in heaven. And we really ought to put with that, but mobile. They can move about. For example, look at Matthew 22:30. And we'll only use one passage because this is something we do not need to spend a great deal of time with. Except to remember, every time you see the word angel, it means messenger. Always. Matthew 22, verse 30. This is just one sample passage of the class of beings termed angels that are made up of supernatural beings located in heaven. Matthew 22 and verse 30 reads, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the," and again, always say messenger, "like the messengers of God in heaven." And the reference is to a class of supernatural beings located in heaven whose function is to be messengers. The second use of the word angelos is for human beings located on earth. For example, Luke 7. Luke 7. And we'll have the word here that they've translated. I do not know why sometimes they don't translate the word angelos and sometimes they do. I have often wished that God had provided a telephone whereby you could call the translators of King James and say, why did you do that? Because I got a whole list of them. And one of them would be, when you have the Greek word angelos, why do sometimes you translate it and sometimes you don't? Sometimes you put angel, sometimes you put messenger. For example, Luke chapter 7, verse 24. It says, "And when the messengers," and that's the word angelos. Notice they didn't translate it. This time they translated it for us. They didn't put angels. "And the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John." So notice, again, they were simply human beings located on earth who were associated with John that spoke for him. Just over a page, chapter 9, verse 52. Let's go back to verse 51 for the context. 9:51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent angelos. And notice this time, they translated it for us. Sent messengers before his face, and they, the messengers, went and entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And so notice, they were simply human beings located on earth. All right, taking that back then to Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel. And notice what they did. They didn't translate for us. They just left the word untranslated. So it should be, and unto the messenger of the church. So let's simply scratch the little phrase, unto the angel, and it is unto the messenger. Now, the only question you have to determine whenever you see the word angelos is he talking about a supernatural being located in heaven? Or is he talking about a human being located on earth? And I don't think it's very hard to say in Revelation chapter 2 and in these letters, he is not talking to some angel up in heaven. He's talking to a human being. If you interpret it otherwise, then it would be saying this, that the church of Ephesus has a supernatural being up in heaven to whom a letter was written, and that being up in heaven was supposed to deliver the message down to the church. And you'll have to admit, there isn't precedent for that. So that the idea involved is, he's talking about messengers in the church, or he is saying, I can assume that Ephesus, Laodicea, Thyatira, Pergamos, all of these, each letter, as he writes it, assumes the presence of a pastor teacher. Now, taking that again a step further, this simply meant that in each assembly, they had a man who possessed two things. Number one, each church had in it a messenger who possessed, number one, an oral gift. That you can't miss. What if a messenger didn't have an oral gift? If a messenger didn't have the gift of ability to communicate, obviously he could not be a messenger. So therefore, the idea, oral gift, simply means if each church had a messenger, each church had a man there that had this. He had ability to communicate. And the key in this area involves two things, clarity and simplicity. Clarity and simplicity. There are believers who do know a good deal of doctrine. This does not mean they've got an oral gift. It does mean that though they might know a great deal of Christian doctrine, if they were to stand here tonight, they would pass out. And if they would try to teach, nobody would learn. It wouldn't be because they didn't know. It would simply be because they didn't have the ability to make things simple, to make things clear. And of course, to have that, it takes two things. It takes gift. It also takes lots and lots and lots and lots of practice. So each church had a man that had ability to communicate. Now, connected with that, he had another possession. He had an oral gift, the ability to communicate. He also had an oral responsibility. Oral gift and an oral responsibility. And the oral responsibility in every one of these letters was this: to take the Word of God and deliver it without changing it. His oral responsibility was to deliver the Word intact. And that requires study and study and study and study and study and study. It takes time. It also requires courage, because there are times when the message to be delivered is not so popular. And it also almost requires that you be pure German in gutsy determination, because very often there is not a lot of encouragement to deliver the Word of God intact, there's encouragement to do lots of other things, but sometimes not that. So for this, it's study, 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 guts, 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 work, work, work. And in each assembly to whom Christ writes, he assumes there was somebody there that had that gift. There was a messenger who had ability to communicate. There was a messenger whose responsibility was to take that letter and deliver it intact to the church. Note one other thing, too. Each church had only one. Each church to whom it is written had only one. Now, that does not mean that there may not be many teachers in an assembly. There is one pastor teacher in an assembly. However, and notice again, in all of the letters, it is not to the messengers, plural, it is to the messenger of the church at Ephesus or whatever it may be. Okay, so notice each letter assumes the presence of a pastor teacher. And if you want to say it's something other than a pastor teacher, then who is it in the local assembly that possesses oral gift, ability to communicate, and is responsible for delivering the Word of God? Who is assigned that responsibility? And we'll find passages showing that that is the assigned responsibility of a pastor teacher. Now, notice the second thing. Number one, each letter assumes the presence of a pastor teacher. Second, or B, little B in the outline, each letter shows a chain of communication. And by that, let's simply use our sample letter, chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1. Note this. God does not address the church of Ephesus directly. He addresses it mediately. Now, what do I mean by that? If I would walk up to you tonight and deliver a message to you directly, it would be me speaking to you. That's direct communication. If I delivered a message mediately, then it would be something like so-and-so told me to tell you as follows. That would be communicating through a medium. And notice that in all of these letters, how does God talk to the local church? Well, he doesn't talk directly. He talks mediately. For example, beginning in verse 1, "And unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus write." So notice the address on the envelope was pastor teacher of the church at Ephesus. And he was responsible for taking the letter and reading it to the congregation. That's called Bible exposition. Or let's put down what the chain is. The chain is author of the letter, Jesus Christ. That's found in the latter part of verse 1. "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his hand." Jesus Christ addresses the letter to the messenger, the pastor teacher. His name is on the envelope. And the pastor teacher is then responsible for the communication of that letter to believers. That's in 2:7. Now let's read verse 1 and verse 7, and there's something important there to pick up. Again, first of all, let's simply note that there's a chain of communication. It's Christ to the pastor teacher who reads the letter. Verse 1, "And unto the messenger," singular, "of the church of Ephesus write." So he is going to hear God for these believers. Then, the one that writes the letters. "These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So notice in chapter 2, verse 1, the one who communicates to him is Jesus Christ. Now look down, however, at verse 7. And notice that believers have a responsibility. Verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, you see any difference there? Jesus Christ wrote the pastor teacher. And in verse 7, it's the Spirit that speaks to the churches. So notice you have the chain that we talked about last week. The Word of God, used by the Spirit of God. The Word of God, used by the Spirit of God, does the work of God. So that the whole chain was the Word of God from Jesus Christ, addressed to the pastor-teacher, who is then to communicate that Word to believers, and believers are to do what? He that hath ears, let him hear. Communication here, listening here. So it's really a chain of listening. The pastor-teacher listens to Christ, studies the Word. Believers listen to a pastor-teacher and are taught the Word. Now, let me say something that I know will be misunderstood, but I'm going to say it anyway because it's important. There's often made an emphasis today that has a great deal of truth in it, but also can get you in a great deal of difficulty. And it's something like this. Since you are a believer, you shouldn't have to be spoon-fed. Ever heard that? You ought to get into the Word of God for yourself. Now, that's got a lot of truth in it. But have you ever seen what some believers come up with when they decide they're going to divorce themselves from all teaching and just get into the Word for themselves? If you've come across it, you're immediately going to say, hey, there's something wrong here. Because some, in fact, I remember a number of years ago, hearing a gentleman who emphasized that very strongly stand up and address an assembly of believers, and he was talking about John 14, and he prefaced his remarks by saying that in my own personal study of the Word of God, and of course when you heard his interpretation, you know it was definitely his personal interpretation because nobody ever came up with what he came up with. He was a wonder at getting things out of the text that weren't in the text. But in order to support what he was going to say, he said, the Holy Spirit showed me a wonderful thing this week. You could just almost hear everybody sigh because they knew it was going to be something. He says, over in John 14, Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. Most people think the place is heaven. But the Holy Spirit showed me that the place wasn't heaven, because this was spoken on the eve of the cross. And he's talking about how Jesus Christ has a prepared cross for every believer. And you look at Romans, 14, or John 14, and say, how in the world can you ever support that from context? There's no way in the world that he could. And, of course, to interpret place that way is entirely wrong. It wouldn't fit the grammar. It wouldn't fit the language. It wouldn't fit the context. It wouldn't fit anything except the Holy Spirit taught him, which probably means he shouldn't have eaten that bologna and onion sandwich before he went to bed, or he wouldn't have come up with such an interpretation. Again, I don't mean to ridicule his motivation, because his motivation was good. And again, in terms of your study of the Word of God, should believers read the Word? Emphatically, yes. But let me ask you a question. Why, in Ephesians 4, does he say he's given pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints? How come? Now, maybe this is just a dumb answer, but it looks to me like maybe God looks at it this way. Believers need to be equipped, and they need somebody gifted to do it for them. Now, that does not eliminate personal study of the Word of God. It does mean this. It does mean, if you're a believer, get yourself under the ministry of a pastor-teacher somewhere. And if you might be sitting here as a visitor, and I'm not saying get yourself to Beth Haven Church. Notice I did not say that. I say get yourself under the ministry of some pastor teacher that is communicating to you the Word of God. I might not be the one. It could very well be someone else. But get someplace where you can be instructed in the Word of God. This is a very vital thing. It does not negate personal Bible study. It does mean part of the function in the church is get yourself under a pastor teacher. If we don't do that, we are saying to this to God, I don't like your organization. I don't like your setup. What do you mean you've gifted men to teach the body? I'm not going to listen to anybody. I'm going to do it for myself. How are you going to fit gifts in? Why did he give those gifts? Give it for the purpose of the instruction and building up of believers. Even from the standpoint of time, you know what I can do all day long? All day long. I can study and study and study and study and study and study and study. And that's what I do, because that's the responsibility of a pastor teacher. Now, can you take tomorrow off and study all day? How many of you guys can do it? How come? You got a job, don't you? And consequently, you can see the wisdom of God saying, in order for believers to get the maximum in terms of the Word of God, you're going to have some set-aside people gifted by the Spirit who will dedicate their time and their efforts to the studying of the Word so believers can be fed. And as we said some time ago, believers ought to demand it. Ought to be just like a little of like they occasionally hear them doing in a penitentiary, you know, when they want food. They all got their tin pans and what have you, and if the food doesn't come, all the prisoners start going bang, 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 bang on the tin pans. That's what believers ought to do. Ought to bring symbols to church. And when the preacher begins to preach, start bang, bang, we're hungry, we want food. Food comes from the Word of God. As a matter of fact, many, many believers say, well, I have this question all the time. Where can you go to really get taught today? And it's hard because not many pastor teachers are teaching. But would you mind to shoulder a little blame? I bet you could motivate them. I bet many church congregations could just motivate their pastor teacher into that study 12 hours a day. Just say, no study, no pay. And it might not be the highest motivation in the world, but I bet it would work. And as we've recently previously suggested, this isn't exactly constructed like it should be. This should be an iron door. And there should be a little slit in it down here. And that's for the ladies to function by sliding food in. And after the service on Sunday, the pastor teacher should be locked in here. The phone belongs over there. Turned off. He should be locked in here and shoving plenty of food or and what have you, and put him in there with a Greek New Testament, a Hebrew Bible, a bunch of grammars, some concordances, and a whole stack of paper and a whole bunch of pencils, and say, we'll be back for dinner Tuesday. And that would be a dramatic and wonderful change. Pretty soon you'd see believers begin to grow, and you'd soon begin to see pastor teachers becoming pastor teachers. Okay, so notice each letter in Revelation has a chain of command. Now, in these letters of Revelation 2 and 3, we are going to be able to find out the purpose of the church in many, many aspects in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. For this simple reason, as we read through these letters, we can conclude this. We can look for what does Christ commend the church for? And when we see what he commends it for, that means he's pleased with what they're doing in that area. If he's pleased with what they're doing, what are we learning? We're learning what his intent is for the church. Now, there's another way we can approach the passages. We can also look at what he rebukes them for. And what would you conclude for what he rebukes them for? Well, when he rebukes them, we can conclude they were doing something that didn't please him. And if we look at what they were rebuked for, we can say this is something that should not exist in the church. So, let's begin then by looking at Roman numeral C, big C. What is the purpose of God for the church? Using, first of all, our Revelation letters to guide us. Purpose of God for the church. What is he pleased with? What he's pleased with is what we ought to emulate. What is he displeased with? What he's displeased with is what we should deny as the function of the church. This part of the study will take up, I'm sure, several weeks, because tonight we will only get the first purpose of God for the church, which is to operate in the world. His first purpose for the church is to operate in the world. Now let's take these letters and notice how emphatic that is in each one of them. Chapter 2, verse 1. And unto the messenger of the church, and our English text says, of Ephesus. The Greek preposition of is en, and should be translated to the church in Ephesus. Notice where the church operated. It operated in this world, a geographical location. Look down at 2:8. Again, in 2:1, the Greek phrase is en Epheso. En Epheso. And they've said of Ephesus. Verse 8 says, and unto the messenger of the church in Smyrna. And the expression translated in is the preposition in. Now, can you tell me why they had of in verse 1 and in verse 8? I have no idea, but it's identical expression. In Smyrna. And that continues through verse 12, 18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:14. The entire idea is the church is located in this world. Now, for a further substantiation of that, look at John 17, 18. John 17, 18. The Upper Room Discourse is one of the places in the Word of God that gives us a body of church age truth. Chapter 17 and verse 18, Christ is praying. And notice that as he prays, he says, as thou hast sent me into the world. Jesus Christ was commissioned to operate, do his work on this globe, in this world. Then he says, even so have I also sent them into the world. And in order to be sure that we understand that it is God's plan for us to operate in this world, notice back at verse 15, he puts the negative aspect by saying, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. So we can say one thing for sure. Whether we like it or don't like it, one thing we know about the function of the church. God has put us here in this world in order to operate. Now, that has connected with it some implications. It's got a lot of implications. And the rest of our study tonight will look at implications of operating in the world, and then we'll look at some historical perversions where the church didn't recognize that the world was where it belonged. The first implication is this. Since God's will is for us as a church, a body of believers, to operate in this world, we must realize that we are to operate in hostile territory. We shouldn't expect anything else. Since we're to operate in this world, the implication is we are to operate in enemy territory. And in that enemy territory, we are going to have two sets of hostility. The first one is found in John chapter 17 and verse 14. Now, these are simply things that we are to expect as believers because God has given us an assignment. And the assignment is, I'm going to put you in enemy territory. Now, this enemy territory is going to be shooting hostility at us all of the time for two reasons. The first one is in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hates them. All right? Hostility is going to be experienced due to our doctrine. We are going to have hostility in this world due to our doctrine. John 17:14. That shouldn't be much problem to the average believer because the average believer doesn't have any. But in terms of purpose, this is the whole thing. There is nothing more antithetical than the thinking of this world and the doctrine that we hold if we know the Word of God. And it is the clash of viewpoint. It's the clash of mental attitude in this hostile territory that constitutes the hostility that the world will direct toward believers. Hostility due to our doctrine. You see, there are really only two ways of thinking. The world's way, I kind of like the expression that Ron Merriman used when he was here. The Greek word for world is cosmos. And Scripture clearly teaches that the cosmos is under Satan's control. And therefore, he talked about the fact, he used the little phrase, cosmic thinking. And it kind of caught in my own mind, because anything that is not this is what? It's cosmic thinking. It's world thinking. And the only two options we've got is cosmic thinking or the Word of God. Cosmic thinking hates doctrine. It hates the Word of God, and it hates anybody that represents it. Consequently, any believer who, having the Word of God in any measure or in any degree, and in the measure that he propounds and inserts that doctrine into this world and communicates it, in that measure he is to expect hostility. Consequently, what should, in terms of my teaching of the Word of God, what should I expect in terms of response in general? My expectation should be that every word spoken tonight from the Word of God, the response is to be absolute hatred and hostility. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be nasty, because many, many believers get hostility from the world because it's deserved. You know, and we're not talking about that kind. Sometimes unbelievers take a poke at us and we had it coming. You know, it was our own fault. But notice in this context, he's saying, here's where you'll create your hostility. I've given them the Word, and because of the possession of the Word, the world hates them. There's a second reason why there is an outflow of hostility, and that is found also in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18. And it is going to be hostility due to our association. Chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, because of our association with Jesus Christ, we are going to draw the hostility of the world. John 15, verse 18. Now, one other thing we ought to add to this. In case we have any question about the fact that the territory in which we operate is definitely enemy territory, let's take the passage that should remove all doubts. 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 19. 1 John 5, 19. Verse 19 reads, "And we know," notice we're not dealing with theory, we're dealing with fact, "we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one," literally. Now let's take the words apart. Notice the expression, "the whole world." God has called us to operate in this world, and this world is hostile. And notice what the verse is saying. There are no fresh air pockets. None. Why? The whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one. There is no fresh air. And let's use terms that can be understood today. We are placed to operate an environment in an environment of absolute, total air pollution. There is not one single refreshing breath to be found in this place that God has commissioned us to operate called the world. It is hostile in every sense. So, verse 19, the whole world, no fresh air pockets, and then notice it says lieth. Present tense verb, which means there are no resistance movements. Everything is relaxed in Satan's arms, and there are no, the world itself in no sense resists the devil. The whole world. Nobody resists Satan that belongs to this world system. Which means, and we should be very frank, every single unbeliever can be pictured as relaxed, happy, reclining, and joyous in the arms of Satan. Now, he'd punch you for saying it, but it's true. And it's in that system that we as a church are supposed to operate. You say, well, how in the world can we survive? How can we do it? Let me set up for the illustration we'll close with. How can you survive under 10 feet of water? How are you going to do it? There's only one possible way. If somebody will give me an airline, you know, a line of air, through which I can pull in oxygen from the outside, I can be totally submerged in it, and I can make it. Now, we'll conclude tonight by pointing out that in this world, there is only one single airline. There's only one pipeline into this world, and it's either breathe it or die. Breathe it or be crushed. It's called the Word of God. And a believer who does not have that pipeline clear and does not make the number one priority, the bringing in of air, is going to become nothing but a poor, crushed, mutilated, pitiful mess in life and will never function. And that precisely, really, is where the church stands today, because that pipeline is so plugged up with junk that we can barely get the Word of God, and consequently, the world usually crushes the church, and the church makes no progress because it's in a hostile area described in verse 19. So notice the whole world, monolithic situation, lieth, there's no resistance movement, and then notice it is in the arms or lies in the wicked one. The root of all worldly thinking is found in Satan himself. All right, so the first implication of operating in this world is we're to operate in enemy territory. Second implication is this. We are to derive nothing from our environment. We are to derive nothing from our environment. Our environment is this world. Three passages. The first, John 17, 14. John 17, 14. John 17, verse 14. We'll look at John 17, 14, John 15, 19, and 1 Peter 2:11. The first two passages, John 17, 14, and John 15, and verse 19, we'll use an expression that we'll explain in just a moment. Verse 14 of chapter 17. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Of the world is ek tu kosmu. Ek, remember? Out of, as, source. And then cosmos, of course, is the satanically controlled system. So that, he is simply saying, we do not find our source in this world. What does that mean? It simply means we are to derive nothing from our environment. We are in a totally hostile environment. We are not of this world. It is not the source of anything for the believer. John 15:19 uses the same expression. Verse 19 says, if you were of the world, and of the world is exactly the same thing again, ektu kosmu. If you were out of as a source, if you derived your being, your well-being, your character, if you derived anything from this world, it would love you. But notice we are disassociated from deriving any benefit from this world. 1 Peter 2:11. Reads as follows, dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims. The purpose of the church is to operate in this world, but in relationship to deriving anything from it, to having association with it, this isn't home. Third implication, and this may sound rather strange, we can get dirty in God's place for us. God's place for us is in this world, and we can get dirty. James 1:27. James 1:27 warns us about the fact that though this is God's place for us, it is possible to get dirty in this place. James 1:27 reads, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And notice the fact that he warns about getting spotted from the world implies the fact that we can get that way. So it is possible for us as believers to get spotted in this world. Now the question is then this, if God wants us here, and it's also a dirty, hostile place, how do we keep playing? How are we going to make it? If we are placed in a place that is filthy and hostile toward God, and He specifically says, I will not utter one prayer to remove you from it, not one. I want you here in this world. And it is still hostile to us, what's our salvation? How are we going to keep clean? We'll come to that in just a moment. We should add, however, a fourth thing. And that is to remember that the world has at least two aspects. First of all, the world has the physical aspect. From the physical aspect, what is this world? It's our place of operation. It's our field of operation. From the standpoint of the physical aspect of this world, then we would say this, since it's our place of operation, it's the place that God wants His church, it's the place that He's put it, from the physical standpoint, make yourself at home. Now, and again, that's very important because many, many believers just can't do that. They just can't seem to relax on this globe. And consequently, it's failure to realize that there is the world in the physical aspect, and this is our field of operation. There's also the world in the moral aspect. And the world viewed from the standpoint of the moral aspect is our place of hostility. So that we're going to be able to say, due to what God has provided for us, remember two things about our operation in this world. Number one, don't get spotted. Number two, just because it's hostile, don't get spooked. So don't get spooked or spotted, because both of these things are entailed and very, very important in the operation of the church. You see, we're something like I don't know anything about diving, but I do remember occasionally seeing pictures of a deep sea diver. when he's dressed up with that round helmet and then a little glass and the bars, you know, that he looks out of. And he goes down into the environment of the water, and he's able to subsist and live because he's got tubes. The air can be breathed out, and fresh air can be brought in. And as long as someone doesn't kink his tube, he's in good shape. Can you? I remember looking at pictures of that, and I say, I can't think of another human being that I trust well enough to be on the upside of that tube. I'd be afraid they'd let it fall in the water or drop it, or someone would carelessly kink it or something like that, or perhaps purposely kink it. I just wouldn't like to be down in an environment where everything hinged on that tube being open. Believer, that's exactly where we are. We're down in a hostile environment, and when the tube gets plugged, we die. And maybe this is over-dramatizing it, but simply look at it this way. This is the world, and it's where God has placed every believer. So let's get right down in the middle of the mess. Here is the believer, in exactly the place that God has for him. Everything out here in this circle is hatred and hostile. Just put hostility. Hostility and satanically controlled thinking or satanic viewpoint. And that's what we were in. Think of it, just being down in 10 feet of water. And we're in an environment that is loaded, that is saturated with hostility. And it is saturated with satanic viewpoint. And the only way we can subsist is this. There is a pipeline sent into the believer called the Word of God. And if we don't have that, we have had it. Now, let's close with, we started with, way back here, purpose for God and the church to operate in the world, implications. And now let's take our closing minutes to notice B, some of the perversions of this concept. And I'll put them simply in two classes, one formal, one informal. One of the historic perversions of the fact that the church is supposed to operate in the world is called monasticism. Greek word monadzo means to live alone. Greek word monasterion means a hermit's cell. Monasticism. Let me simply give Webster's definition of what a monastery or monasticism is. It, of course, is a false view of the world. It simply is defined as a house of religious retirement or seclusion. A house of religious retirement and seclusion from the world. The first introduction of monasticism, meaning that, go back to our diagram, meaning that in this world you are to build yourself a little cell and get in it. This is monasticism, this little block over here. And within this hostile, satanically infiltrated environment, the place of the believer is to hide. Get in a little cell of some kind, whether it's literal or whether it's the figurative one called legalism, and hide. Keep clean by just don't have any friends except Christians, you know. Not that that would necessarily keep you clean, but some people think so. Don't ever set foot on a non-Christian campus. You'd get dirty. And that's the solution. That's a form of monasticism. Monasticism was started by a man named Anthony. And Anthony was a believer, I suppose he was a believer, who in about the year 250 to 270 was tremendously impressed by a verse in the Word of God. And I won't ask you to turn to it. I'll simply read it to you. Because it's the, and I'm simply giving historical background now. This man named Anthony was extremely sincere, at any rate, as far as his life for the Lord was concerned. And he was struck and built his life around the concept of Matthew 19, verse 21. It's the parable of the rich young ruler, or the incident of the rich young ruler, and the verse that struck Anthony was this. Jesus said to him, "If you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Therefore, this man sold all of his possessions, went into solitude, and had several characteristics. One of them was he felt that he was continually being harassed by demons. Well, he had a grasp of something. He did grasp that he was living in a satanic world. But he continually felt he was being harassed by demons, and in order to solve the problem, instead of the intake of doctrine, he did three basic things. One, he wouldn't eat. I mean, that keeps you away from the world, you know. He prayed all the time. Third, he denied himself any kind of enjoyment. In many of the cases of the monastics, they would even inflict self-torture, you know, like making a bed of nails and lying on it for discipline purposes. And consequently, this type of thing, which of course, what's it overlooking? Very basic thing. We're called to operate in this place, not hide in it, not build a house and hide in the house, not hide in a closet, not starve yourself to death, but we are called to be in the midst of a hostile environment with an intake of the Word of God that can infiltrate and bring more people into the body of Christ. And he was followed by men like Athanasius, you can read about them in church history, Jerome did the same thing, Ambrose, the same thing. St. Augustine did the same, or Augustine did the same thing, and so forth. Monasticism. Second, and this is our final application, the perversion of the purpose of the church to operate in the world is brought about by all systems that do not place doctrine at the heart of Christian experience. All systems, I don't care what they are or what they're called, all systems have perverted the church and its purpose. All systems that do not place doctrine at the heart of Christian experience. And all of those systems that do not place doctrine at the heart of Christian experience have perverted the first and most basic purpose of the church, which is to operate in this world. And you have it come up in all kinds of silly, stupid remarks. You have the brilliant character that comes across. No creed but Christ. Stupid. Satanic. What do you mean, no creed but Christ? If you don't have a creed, if you don't know truth, if you don't know facts, who's Christ? Whoever you imagine him to be. And you have a lot of people today who have a Christ of imagination. And after all, where'd you get your information about Christ, by the way? Think it up? Come on, be real honest. You got it out of a book, didn't you? I'd love to work on people that say that. Where did you get your information of Christ? Well, he died for me. Where did you get that? Out of a book. Christ was raised from the dead. Where did you get that? Out of a book. Every accurate thing you know about Christ, you got from a book. Which means the only subsistence for believers is, in terms of the little diagram, the intake of the Word of God so we can function in this world. And let's face it. The pipeline often gets clogged. The believer begins to think he can survive and he can cut it in this world by making up enough rules for himself, legalism. Or the church thinks it can survive in this world by having a dynamic program that hits TV and everything else and uses all the gimmicks from I Found It on down the line to the rest of them and thinks that's going to cut it. And all that does is kink the pipeline. because it's simply adapting to a worldly system and thinking a program will get it. And there is no program that will get it. There is no program that will get it. And we think that the salvation of our young people will be a strong youth ministry. And really, it comes back to one simple thing. What do you need for a five-year-old? The Word of God. What do you need for a teenager? The Word of God. What do you need for college students? The Word of God. What do you need for the singles? The Word of God. What do you need for divorced people? The Word of God. What do you need for people who are married but don't like it? The Word of God. What do you need for grandma? The Word of God. What do you need for grandpa? The Word of God. What do you need for any believer? An intake of the Word of God or he won't survive. And unfortunately, we have, in so many areas, kinked the pipe with programs and all sorts of type things, confused priorities, so that this is not the intake. And when this isn't the intake, the very first object of what the church is here for, to operate in the world, cannot come about because we have confused the priorities of the Word of God. Therefore, we have only gone then tonight to number one purpose for the church. It's a tough environment, but we've got the resources in the Word of God. If we do not relate to the Word of God, well, the alternatives are pretty sharp. Get positive toward the Word or forget it. Because it's all hostility, it's all satanic viewpoint. Those are the only two options, and it's the only way we can go. And unfortunately, today we're trying to cut it, you know, halfway. And that doesn't do it either, because that filters in the world, and then the believer's dirty. He's spotted, and when he's spotted, he can't function. We'll pick up next week with the second purpose of God for the church. Shall we pray? Our Father, may we grasp tonight the reality of the kind of environment we live in. May we recognize that this world is under positive satanic control. It is in his arms, and it is loaded with nothing but hostility for everything that we as believers have learned from this book that we hold in our hands. May we recognize Satan and his system hates the Word of God and cannot tolerate those who live by the Word of God. And therefore, may we recognize at the same time that the Word of God is living and powerful. And if we will maintain integrity to the Word of God, we can do more than survive. We can reach out, and we can bring men and women who are living under the grip of satanic thinking under the glorious news of the gospel and into the Word of God. But Father, may we recognize we can never do it until we recognize what our place is as a church, and as we begin to intake that word and then begin to infiltrate the world with it and build up that which is your purpose in this age, the body of Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen.